if you were to take your Bible, and depending if it has a lot of additional information in the back of it, if you take your Bible and put your thumbs and split it in half, you'll probably turn up to the book of Psalms. And that's where we are going to be this morning. And even Psalms being central in the scriptures might be something divine as well. But there's something very precious about the Psalms, isn't there? I just want to read Psalm 1 and then maybe look a little bit at the introduction to Psalms in general. We will get to a little bit of Psalm 1 this morning. So Psalm 1, and I'm sure many of you could recite it. Well-known Psalm. We'll see its significance in its individual teaching and significance in its position as being the first Psalm. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Father, we bow before you, and we humbly do so, just asking, Lord, you'll speak to us, that we might stir up our hearts as we ponder your word this morning. We ask our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, Psalms. There's probably no portion in Scripture that has meant more to the people of God, particularly in times of trials and afflictions, and certainly both to the Jew and Christian, than the book of Psalms. It's a book that even the non-believers will go to in times of trouble. We've seen that as we go to attend some funerals of people who are not believers, and yet the 23rd Psalm is read at that funeral. The worship in Psalms does not rise to the level of revelation that we have in this age of grace. That might be a funny statement, but keeping in mind the different dispensations. But however, the Psalms wonderfully express the reality of our human experience. They express our common emotions, they express our personal feelings, our attitudes, our gratitude, our interests, and so on. They also express our deeper experience in times of loss and grief. My current Bible reading method is I just start at Genesis and read through to the Revelation. Now, I know other people do different things and break it up and so on, but with that process that I have, when I come to Psalms, there's certainly a sense of joyful expectation. We would all agree that some of the chapters in the earlier parts and some of the earlier books and the begats and the begats and the begats, you know, sort of plough through them sometimes, but when you come to Psalms, it's a delight, isn't it? We love the Psalms because we can usually identify with them our own experiences. Mr. Richards, L.O. Richards, says, in every experience of our own, no matter how deep the pain or how great the frustration or how exhilarating the joy, we can find Psalms which echo our innermost being, Psalms which God uses to bring comfort or to confirm release. Psalms is a book of poetry. Like the other wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so on, it's Hebrew poetry. And I'm no expert on this, but it's certainly unlike our English poetry. Our English poetry emphasises rhyme and metre, but Hebrew poetry relies very heavily on other characteristics for its impact. One of those is parallelism. Get my tongue around that. And also it uses figures of speech quite extensively. This idea of parallel portions in Psalms, in English, our verse manipulates sound and emphasizes, as we said, rhyme and meter. But in the Hebrew poetry, it repeats and it rearranges the thoughts rather than the sounds. It states a truth or a principle and then says the same thing again, using different words. And I'm sure you'll found that as you've gone through Psalms and other poetry books, Hebrew poetry. I'll give you an example. Psalm 3:1 says, and it's the Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, it says, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me." And then the next verse, "Many there be which save my soul, there is no help for him in God." And we see the same thing being said more than once, in just using different words. And this is common in Psalms, this Hebrew poetry. There are expressions in Psalms which are probably not appropriate for the Christian to utter, as they are from a different dispensation. One of them is Psalm 51:11, where David says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, we have received the Holy Spirit to abide with us forever. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. However, even in that verse, the principle applies, because we know that we, whilst the Holy Spirit is not taken from us, we don't lose the Holy Spirit. You know, the scripture says, if we do not have the Spirit, we're none of his. But we have the Holy Spirit, but the principle is still there. It applies because we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed under the day of redemption." And we can quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 simply says, "Quench not the Spirit." So, try and explain as we go through Psalms, even though there is a different dispensation, the Psalms are still very much for us today. And we see those truths, those principles, are there for our instruction, they're there for our rebuke, they're there for our correction, they're there for our comfort, and so on. The other thing that we need to note about Psalms, or with the Psalms, is that there's actually five books. We talk about the book of Psalms, but within that book, there are five books. And book one goes from Psalm 1 to 41. Book two goes from Psalm 42 to 72. Three is 73 to 89. Four is 90 to 106. And five is 107 to 155. And some Bibles, including my Bible, actually do that. My Bible starts off with book one. And then it goes through to the next portion and we get book two. Some see these five books, and whoever put my Bible together sees it this way, see these five books of Psalms as having an alignment with the progressive line of truth of the five books of the Pentateuch. Mr. Ironside writes about this, and he says that in the first book of Psalms, the great outstanding themes are divine life and God's wonderful provision of grace, just as in the book of Genesis. In the second book, the outstanding theme is redemption, as in Exodus. The third book is occupied with sanctification, communion with God, the way into the sanctuary, as in the book of Leviticus. The fourth book is the darkest one. It's the book of testing and trials and bitter hard trials, as in Numbers. The last book brings God in as overruling all trials, difficulties and perplexities. The divine government as in Deuteronomy, where God brings everything out at last to his honour and glory and to his people's eternal blessing. The comments from Mr. Ironside. And yeah, we can see that. We can see that connection. And again, in my Bible, I start off with book one, and it's called the Genesis book. So it who put this Bible together has lined up the Psalms, the five books of Psalms, with the five books of the Pentateuch. Each book of Psalms concludes with a doxology. And that doxology is not found anywhere else in the Psalms. It's only at the end of each of the five books of Psalms. And I'll give just, we won't look at them all, but I'll give you an example. Book 1 ends in Psalm 41. And the last verse is verse 13. And we there have the ending of Book 1 of the Psalms. And it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." And so you'll see as you go through, the five books of the Psalms, that there is a doxology at the end of each of those five books. The last psalm, which is of course 150, and being the conclusion of all the five books, ends with Psalm 150, verse 6. "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord." That's the summarising, I suppose, of all the five books. And of course, as I said, there's 150 psalms. And as you know, we're reading through on Sunday morning. I think it takes a couple of years to get through all those psalms, just reading the portion once a week. When we think of psalms, what do we think of? Who do we think of? Generally David. Our connection between Psalms and David, that's because of a beautiful expression of David's heart in the Psalms. And so David does come to mind, and we may even consider them the Psalms of David. But David penned only 73 of the 150 Psalms. And although a large portion that of 73, there still leaves 77 psalms by others. Others were Moses, not many, because Asaph, Solomon, Heman, Etan, and then there's a whole large portion of psalms which the writer is unknown. And they were penned over a long period of time. We have those by Moses, of course, earlier, and then we have the Psalms of David, and then we come across a psalm like Psalm 137, and we think, where does this fit in? You might want even to turn there. Psalm 137, and just read the first few verses of Psalm 137. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, wow, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that waste us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning." And we so, and it goes on, of course. And so this is a psalm that was obviously written while the people were in captivity in Babylon. And so we have, and of course it would have been compiled into the Psalms after their return from exile to Jerusalem. And guess we're in the times that we've been looking at, in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. We know that all of God's word is marvellous. We know 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "For all scripture is given by inspiration of God." The whole lot of God's word to us is inspired from him. And it, all of it is profitable. It says profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. And the purpose of that is that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So Psalm 1 is certainly, does that work, doesn't it, in our lives? It's the, the book of Psalms does that. And Psalm 1 is, in a sense, the introduction to the entire five books of Psalms. So Psalm 1, the first psalm stands as an introduction to the rest of Psalms. Its subject matter is very, very basic. But at the same time, we know it's profound. He touches on two subjects that continually occur throughout the Psalms, and he declares the blessedness and the future of the righteous and the misery and the end of the wicked. This psalm summarises all that is to follow in the rest of the Psalms, and maybe for that matter in the whole of the canon of Scripture. Here man's spiritual life is set forth in a negative and a positive way. It shows the inward and it shows the outward life. It is figurative and it is literal, and it presents to the Christian two ways of life: the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And it's very simple in its presentation. The psalm presents the truth very strongly by using contrasts. We see the way of the godly and the outcome of their blessedness is contrasted to the outcome for the way of the ungodly. The way of the godly is also presented by contrast too, negatively in what the godly do not do and positively in what the godly do do. Then there's a contrast between the results of the two ways of life. The godly are secure, well-founded, fruitful, but the ungodly are unstable and face certain judgment. So here's a contrast that God is presented to us this way in the psalm. Two characters, two destinies. The psalm is also has inherent in it an appeal to decide and to act and to follow wisdom, to do so wisely or to live wisely. We know Proverbs 9:10 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And really the psalm is presenting that. The psalm is about wise living, and it declares in just a few words very clearly and very precisely the basic truths. And those basic truths, as we said earlier, are there throughout the whole of Scripture. God is telling us there are two ways of life that are open to us. One means to be blessed, or the outcome is blessedness, happiness, fruitfulness. But the other means to be cursed, unhappy, and come into judgment. And inherent in this, as I said in this psalm, is the aspect that it's a choice. The choice is ours, what we will do with it. Being blessed, blessedness or happiness, is a choice. But there are conditions. For one to be in that state, one must by faith obey the instructions of what not to do and what to do. So it is a very simple but, as I said, very profound psalm. So we come to verse 1, and this is probably as far as we'll go today. Verse 1. There's a warning, and it's a clear-cut and strong warning. May I just read verses 1 to 3 again. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Let's keep that in mind as we look at verse 1. Blessed is the man who, the Hebrew here is in a, I'm told, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but the Hebrew here is in the form of an exclamation. It means, oh, the blessedness. It stresses this as a fact to those who fulfill the conditions or the proposition of the passage. Oh, the blessedness. And blessed translates the Hebrew word esha, which has the idea of happiness or contentment. Esha comes from the Hebrew word asher, which in its root means to be straight or to be right. Or it means to proceed, advance the way of understanding. So here we get an idea of what this blessedness means. It's also in the plural. Blessed here is in the plural in the Hebrew, and literally means, oh, the blessings, the plural. It can mean the numerous blessings, or it can also mean the intensity or the depth of the blessing, if you like, by being in the plural. The multiplicity of blessings and happiness to those who fulfill the requirements marked out in the psalm. We might paraphrase so, oh, how very, very happy is the one who so-and-so. This happiness is not based on circumstances. Nothing in here infers that God is going to make our circumstances so conducive that we will be happy. It's not that, there is not that relationship. But it's related directly to our heeding the instruction that's given here. And of course, these same principles do lie in the New Testament. Let me share. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed, and there are many places, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And there are many other references about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Blessing comes from growth in the plan of God through fellowship with him and through the word of God. We got that? This blessing comes as we grow in accordance with what God's plan, God's work in our lives, and it comes about through the fellowship with him and through his word working in our lives. While believers have a heavenly position and an eternal inheritance secured by the work of Jesus Christ, the experience of our blessings, the increases our capacity, in a sense, to appreciate the Lord, and therefore our capacity for blessedness or happiness is directly proportional to our knowledge and application of the word. We can't avoid it. We have been having an emphasis on the word in our life and its work, and here again it is. We can't avoid the fact that this is all related to the fact of what we know of the word of God and its application in our life. It's obvious from the context that this blessing is conditional. We see that. It virtually states that. It is not a pronouncement of blissfulness life without any problems. It's not talk about that. We note that how blessed is a man who, this refers to a certain man, specifies a certain kind of man, or a man doing something. The passage is not speaking about some sense of compliance with a system of works or self-righteousness, as in Pharisaism. Nor is it talking about complying with some special formula so one may then experience this blessedness. It's not, that's not there. It's not talking about that. And of course it wouldn't be, because that's false. It promises blessing to those whose lives are characterized by certain qualities as the outcome of their faith and in and their relationship with God. That's the key, isn't it? Our relationship with God and our relationship, or the working of his word in our life. The principle is that certain things corrupt. They tear down, they destroy, and then there are other things that build up, that develop, and can make more fruitful and give the capacity and the means for happiness through trust and fellowship with God. This is the message of this psalm. Now, what are those things? Let's look at a little bit more detail. Things to avoid. Things to avoid. We can, you know, make our little filing system in our mind. Psalm 1, verse 1, things that we should avoid. There are three things a man who is blessed must avoid if he's going to be blessed. The warning instruction for each one is complete within itself. However, there is also a lesson of progression in these. One of these, we can say, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That is a condition complete within itself. But when we look at the walking and the standing and the sitting, we also see a sense of progression. As it's presented, it demonstrates the process of retrogression, if you like, which always occurs when men are not advancing in God's words, in God's word and God's way of life. We never stand still. We are never standing still in the Christian life. We're either going on or going back. Verse 1 portrays this truth in a sense of 3 degrees of degeneration, each a little more permanent than the one before, a little more settled, a little more further embedded into one's life. So we see a progression and a progression in the permanency or the depth of those things in the person's life who is heading that wrong direction. There are 3 degrees of habit or conduct. Talks about walk, stand and sit. There are 3 degrees of openness, if you like, or involvement in evil, which talks about counsel, the path, and then being seated. There are 3 degrees of evil that result. The wickedness, the ungodly, and then sinners and scoffers. In each of these, there is further regression from God's way and progression into sin and progression into Satan's ways. So we want to take note of them. We want to take note that there is a progression. If we start on a path of progression, we've got to keep on going in that downward way, that downward spiral. Wherever there is a regression, there's also a progression in that regression, if you like. To turn from God is to turn to Satan. There's no neutral man. There's no neutral position. We don't turn away from God. We turn away from God to something. When we turn away from the world, we turn to God. We don't turn away from the world. So we see that goes hand in hand. And this should be very clear in our understanding as we make every decision each day. Many, many decisions, little decisions we make, and they all should be with this in mind. These are things to avoid. It warns us how man is prone, don't we know, is prone to turn aside little by little and become more and more entangled in the web of sin. It's so subtle. He's easily influenced by the way of the world and his attitudes and actions. And we know that actions follow attitudes, don't they? So change the attitude, we change the action. It doesn't happen in one big step. We know from our own experience, we know from that which we observe, that it's little by little. It's been said before that a change in direction of 180 degrees, there's only 180 very minor 1 degree movements to do that, almost undetectable. But when it continues on, then it becomes a complete opposite direction. Let's look at these 3 negative statements in their threefold breakdown. Nor walketh in the counsel of the ungodly, and the ungodly there, the word means is there, is wicked. Same thing. Does not walk. Walk here in Hebrew means to go along with, to follow a course of action, or to live and follow a way of life. So the walking is talking about a way of life. It has the idea of going along with and to follow. The tense is decisive. He is one who has chosen not to follow this path. It's not a default, it's a decision. And he talks about, okay, the way of life, the nor walk. And in the counsel here is the purpose or plan, resolution of the will, or, if you like, deliberation, viewpoint, and way of thinking. He's not going to live his life and go down the direction of life with the viewpoint and way of thinking of the ungodly. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." So, you know, it comes into the thinking, into the mind. Blessed or happy is a man who is determined to walk by the whole counsel of the word, and not by his emotions, not according to some experience we've had, not according to traditions which we are locked into, or any particular opinion, and might add, particularly not what is politically correct, when it contrasts with the clear word of God. Then the last part of that first phrase is of the wicked, or of the ungodly, of the wicked. Of speaks of its source. Counsel from those who are wicked, from those who want nothing to do with God's way. And this is the kind of counsel we must avoid. The word wicked here means to be loose and unstable. Loose and unstable. And that word, ungodly or wicked, the loose and unstable, kind of carries two ideas. The first means to be loose with reference to morals, our standards. It means to be immoral and without godly restraint or controls. The second aspect of the meaning is to be loose from God. The godlessness, the no anchor, the adrift and hedonism. These are those who are guided and controlled by their own desires, by their own emotions, their own impulses of the mind, and, of course, heeding the desires of the flesh rather than being directed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And these are those who are negative or contrary to God and His Word. So we see the first phase, if you like. Then moving on to the second one, nor stand in the way of sinners. Stand here is, in the Hebrew, means to stop, to be firm. Now going from merely walking their counsel, one becomes more confirmed in the way of the wicked, more involved, more influenced by them. It is the movement toward the formation of habits that are built in and are becoming solid and patterns. In the way is talking about, it's not just a path, it's not talking about a path, but it's a way, it's a course of action, it's a journey, it's a manner, it's a work, all of these things. It refers to one's conduct, behaviour patterns, habits and responses. Here we see patterns forming, becoming entrenched, progressing, or should we say degressing, from thinking like the world, we've come from thinking like the world to begin to act like the world. And we say that, so we see this this progression. Of sinners, of course, it's a term of archery, and it means to fall short, to miss the mark. The mark is the will of and plan of God, as revealed in the scripture, of course. So, nor standeth in the way of sinners, to those who miss the mark. We know that sin is a transgression of the law. We mentioned that this morning. It is whatever misses the will of God for man doctrinally or morally. We are all sinners. We know. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's no one is perfect, nor will ever be in this life. And we know that is why Christ had to die for our sin, that we might have his righteousness. But the sinners here has a little bit different connotation. We know, as we said, we know everybody's a sinner. But the word sinners here has a slightly different. It refers to those who have deliberately and habitually chosen a way of life, a path contrary to the plan of God as revealed in the Word of God. So it's a decisive thing. These sinners are people who have deliberately and habitually chosen a path contrary to God. And this is blessed. The blessed man chooses to direct his life by God's plan according to his inspired an inerrant word, not as the ungodly or the sinners are doing so. And then we see, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, this is quite a progression, isn't it? Sit means to sit, to dwell, to remain, to abide, there, stay there, to live there. In that, that's their domain. It emphasizes a thoroughly settled state or condition, that settled down and comfortable, content with the world, with its patterns entrenched in our lives. So it's gone from just walking to then standing, and now it's entrenched, sitting there. And of course, sadly, we observe, and no desire to be there ourselves, but we deserve that the majority of the church today is sitting in that position. There's some polls taken in the United States have found, in a comparison poll, of the churched and the unchurched. Now, we're not talking about saved and not saved, so we're just talking about churched and unchurched, show there was basically no difference in the way they lived their lives. And that's a very condemning thing. And that's because, you know, many church attenders today are comfortable with their religion, and they're happy to play church, and the preaching endorses the whole thing. Anyway, even those who are truly born again don't seem to be advancing sometimes in their Christian life, and so it's easy for a Christian to slip down through this process, where materialism becomes important, where a world-oriented outlook, and hence Christians can become dwellers on earth rather than sojourners heading for heaven. And he says in the seat in the Hebrew here means a seat, a place of sitting, an assembly where many are gathered together to sit and make deals and have close associations. That's the implication of that seat, a place where they sit down together and make deals, and there's a very close association. The point is this, that when you sit in someone's seat, according to that idiom, you act like or become what they are. You're viewed as one of them. And so it's going now to, what is the seat? The seat of the scornful, the seat of the scoffers, if you like, to mock, deride, ridicule, scoff. Isn't it prevalent today? The word used here implies an habitual action. It refers to one who is actively engaged in putting down the things of God and his word. There are those who, yes, have a inclination towards God. There are those who don't care, it doesn't matter to them. But there are those who actively and very zealously oppose the things of God and his word. And we've seen that. We see it in our government environment. We see it in our lawmaking and so on. There are those, and they're the scoffers. They're the scornful. And we note that scoffing could occur by two ways. One by word, and the other way by a manner of life or a way of life. Anyway, we see from this retrogressive process, it's easy to see why people simply do not remain passive about God. We can't. Passivity towards God and his word leads to activity in sin, and finally the overt action against God. That's the law of life. So think about the ways that, when we talk about scoffers and scornful and scoffers, think about the way that people do scoff at the word of God. There is the blatant ridicule and rejection. It can be also by indifference. There's nothing. Yeah. Not interested, just indifference. And then there's also a scoffing where we can be substituting one's own ideas and experiences and emotions and feelings. And we said traditions before. we can substitute the word of God with those instead. And that is also scoffing at God's word. Then we can scoff, we as God's people can even scoff by ignoring the word of God, by disdaining the word of God, if you like, by failing to obey it, and by failing it to allow it to order our lives, we can be, in a sense, scoffing, scoffers. Proverbs 1:22 says, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge?" Now that we don't come into that description at all. You know, this verse does have a strong warning to us. Little by little, this whole verse 1, these three stages, if you like, little by little we can step out of the place of blessedness, and we can step in the place of misery and cursing with its horrible consequences. First, we can begin to think like the wicked. Then we can quite naturally begin to behave like sinners, acting more and more like the world. Then it's easy for us to become an associate or a people who are bonded into those who scoff at God's plan and ignore his counsel. Just a few last thoughts. Think about Lot. Lot's life is a demonstration of the principle of verse 1. Let me just share very, very briefly. Lot in Genesis 13:10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." He made his decisions according to the ways or standards or values of the wicked, of the ungodly. Then in 13:11, "Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east." His journey east, he was now walking in the way of sinners. Then in 13:12, "Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom." So we see that Lot's life was a demonstration of this progress, that he went and I guess little by little, step by step, little by little, he went and started out walking the way of sinners. And then he had the values of the wicked first. Then he walked the way of sinners, and then he sat in the seat of the scornful, the scoffers. Sat in the gate with them, one of them. He was one with them. Ephesians 4:17-19, you may want to look it up. We'll just look at this very quickly. He says in Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, in the vanity of their mind, see? Ephesians 4:18, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." So here they are, standing in the way of sinners. Ephesians 4:19, "Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness." They're sitting with them, they're part of it. Ephesians 4:20 is a key verse. "But ye have not so learned Christ." If we are following Christ and we are learning of him, we are not walking in that way. We are not heading that direction. We are not becoming seated with the scornful. So how do we avoid this? Well, we're not going to go any further today, but verse 2 is the key. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." That's our answer. And just as we in previous, as we've been looking at previous portions, we've seen the importance of God's word in the life of the children of Israel. And last time we saw the importance of our response to the word of God in relation to our prayer. Remember Proverbs 28:9 says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." You know, the progression of this verse 1 comes about because the person is turning away their ear from hearing God's word. And in the case of prayer, in the prayer is abomination. So we'll see as we get press on. Should the Lord tarry, we'll see the word is the key to our being blessed. If you want to be blessed people, then make sure the word is that which is directing your life under the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray.